This morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, continuing on in our study of this epistle. We may even finish over the next three or four Sundays. May, no promises. I wonder if you have heard, just came out last month in the sort of Bible of modern psychology. It's called the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual. The fifth edition has now come out. And there's a number of new mental disorders. And do you know what one of them is? You need to know this because you might have this. It's called hoarding disorder. Hoarding disorder. It's people who supposedly can't let go of their stuff. They just keep storing up more and more clutter. Supposedly 2 to 5% of adults have this disorder. It's funny how it's located to certain geographic parts of the world. But anyway, same place where all the TV shows now come from about this ridiculous disease, with some hilarious and some hideously extreme cases and stories coming out. But I actually want to tell you something this morning. I don't see any problem with hoarding. I don't see any problem with hoarding. According to the Bible, what's wrong with hoarding is not the activity itself. Nothing wrong with hoarding. The problem is what you hoard and where you hoard it. Nothing wrong with hoarding. It's what you hoard and where you're hoarding it. Scripture actually commands Christians to hoard. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 6, for example, Jesus mandates that we store up, that we treasure, that we amass and accumulate and gather and hoard spiritual treasures in heavenly places. That's not clutter. That's called an eternal investment. That's called the lasting, most lasting of all inheritances. How could you ever hoard too much of that? Paul uses the same language in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. He instructs the rich to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The Bible says, hoard away, Christian. Have at it. Load up. Accumulate those heavenly treasures. Get fabulously rich for all eternity. Wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. That's what the Bible teaches. You realize, brothers and sisters, you can't take it with you when you die? We're clear on that, right? No debate? You can't take it with you when you die. But you sure can send it on ahead. Did you know that? You can send it on ahead. Storing up in heaven now, investing in God's work, which lasts forever. And Paul now in 1 Corinthians 16 uses the same language. Same Greek word as Jesus and elsewhere for storing up, stockpiling, saving, hoarding treasures. And he ties it specifically to our giving and our offerings in the local church. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Our Father, you know that we come to an important section. Obviously, in your providence and your wisdom, the Bible has not only the loftiest themes, but also some very practical nuts and bolts. All of it is inspired, breathed out by God, and useful for our reproof, correction, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, in your providential timing, this must be what we need and what is good for us. Give us tender hearts. Give us receptive hearts, that by it we might grow up as the body of Christ into a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I can see where this morning's temperature is going, so we had a chair ready so I don't get my manuscript soaking wet. How did we get to money from chapter 15? How do we go from raising bodies to raising money? From themes that are so sublime and heavenly to something so earthly and controversial as church finance. I don't think any of us would have ever ended such a great epistle in such a unpopular way. But as F.B. Meyer puts it, if chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, does not stimulate Christian generosity, nothing will. Nothing will. Remember where we ended, verse 58, chapter 15, last Sunday. Therefore, in light of this hope of a new body, like Jesus, a raised body one day, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Jesus, by death, he conquers death. Paul says, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And yet, where is one of the areas that we're most tempted to think it's not really worth it, and it's probably not going to count, and we lack motivation, and we fail to be steadfast and immovable? It's in the area, the touchy area of our finances. Do you know that the Bible devotes twice as many verses to money as to the subjects of faith and prayer combined? 2,350 verses in the Bible speak about money. Jesus spoke more about money than about heaven and hell together. 15% of Jesus' recorded words are about money. Remember, the author of this book is the world's richest person. We're clear on that, right? He is the creator of wealth. He is the giver of every good thing. He is the Lord of finance. And I think you'd agree with me, there is no financial advisor, broker, consultant, or market analyst in the world whose skill with money could begin to compare with God's wisdom. His word, the Bible, is the most proven and powerful investment guide on the planet. This is the only infallible, inspired source available. God's wisdom about your money will never let you down, and it's never affected by the economy or by the markets. What an encouragement. What a promise. But still we ask, why, Paul? Why now? I mean, really, does he come to this topic? But remember, he's kind of had a grocery list in mind ever since chapter 7. He keeps using this phrase, now concerning. It seems a kind of Q&A session had begun between him and the Corinthian church, and it does seem like he's sort of like a typical male, you know, can't entertain more than one subject at the time, and so he dealt with all the big ones, and then he's like, okay, what's left? And he's cleaning up some final topics. Though it is still very much linked, like I said, with chapter 15. But they had questions, and it was time to answer them. Notice here the language that he uses in verses 1 and 2. It's not a mere suggestion. These are commands. He says, as I directed, or you could say ordered, the churches elsewhere, so you do also. Verse 2, each one of you is to put aside and save. It's in the imperative and commands. One of you, in case I get in trouble, it came from one of you. Actually, I've shared it myself. The story of the pastor who stood up at the members' meeting and said, I've got, regarding our building program, I have good news and I've got bad news. I have some incredible news. All the money has come in. All of it. Bad news is, it's still in your pockets. Good, you laughed. Okay. But it's true, and it's what Scripture teaches. So there's no question here of if we should give. The question is how. How? How often? How much? To whom? Through whom? When? Etc. And so we come to this section. I'm going to give you this morning 8 habits. Paul gives us here 8 habits of a Christian hoarder. 8 habits of a Christian hoarder. One who stores up heavenly treasure by giving faithfully to the Lord's work. 8 habits of a Christian hoarder. A person who stores up heavenly treasure, giving faithfully to the Lord's work. True, Paul is speaking of a special offering here. Over and above their regular giving for the ongoing expenses of their local church. and what that would have looked like at that time and so forth. But it still illustrates many important principles for us that apply to all Christian giving and church finance. But a moment with you, if you're visiting here today, or you haven't joined this church, or you have not declared your faith, and you perhaps are an unbeliever, I want to talk to my unsaved friend for a moment this morning. We expect nothing from you, not a cent. In fact, if you gave in the offering because you felt you did, could you just see one of us afterwards? We'll arrange a refund. I don't know, but anyway, I mean, we'll try. Talk to the elders. We don't want your money. God wants your heart. Scripture offers salvation freely. Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." The prophet Isaiah said, "Come, you who have no money, come and feast upon what God offers you in Christ." The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you keep coming as long as you'd like until you have received Christ. We don't expect a cent from you. So I don't want this sermon to be misunderstood, because it's about to get heavy, by the way. But it's not talking to you until you have come to Christ and you are a part of the body of Christ. You need to receive Him, the greatest of all gifts, what I mentioned in my prayer earlier as we read, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift in Christ." Otherwise, all the motivations and all of the storing up in heaven won't make any sense until you are Christ's. As Paul said of the Macedonian church, before they gave their stuff, they gave of themselves to the Lord. Then it began to make sense to realize He owns me. He owns all of me. He even is allowed to put His hands on my pocketbook because He is Lord and He has saved me from my sins. So, speaking to Christians, though, the question is how? Let's look at some habits of the Christian hoarder. Number one, give strategically. Give strategically. Notice in verse 1, he says it's the collection. He's assuming they already knew what he was referring to. He had talked to them already about a specific need, just as he had done in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and elsewhere on previous missionary journeys of Paul's. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Who? Which Christians? Well, verse 3 tells us, the ones in Jerusalem, a long way off from Corinth. What was wrong? Why were they so needy? Well, go and read the book of Acts. You learn a lot about the Jerusalem church. They had their troubles. They had a lot of widows now who'd been converted. Remember, that's why deacons had to be appointed. They had persecution after Stephen was stoned. Many had scattered, if you recall. That would have affected them financially, maybe even been ostracized from their families and their work. They had been hit by previous famines, we learn in Acts chapter 11 as well. So Paul doesn't hesitate to ask Gentile Christians in a faraway place to contribute to the needs of Jerusalem. He fully expected that they should and would respond to dire needs of brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they'd never met them before. It made perfect sense to Paul. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We know love by this, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? Scripture says. It's a pattern we see all over the Bible. God's people meet one another's needs. Go to the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 15. Go to numerous Psalms and Proverbs. Go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Zechariah. Go to the teaching of Jesus. Go to the epistles of the New Testament and the teaching of the apostles. All speak with one voice. God's people care about fellow saints in need, and they act to meet those needs. As someone said, financial aid for needy Christians is a normal part of the Christian life. But Paul's collection for the Jerusalem church was about more than just feeding stomachs or alleviating poverty. Turn back to Romans chapter 15 for a moment to understand the nature of this unique and very historic collection that was being taken here. Romans chapter 15 explains it for us. Romans 15, Paul giving his travel itinerary to the Roman church, explaining why he couldn't get to Rome where he wanted to be. Because first he had an important financial mission to go on, and also a very spiritual mission. Romans 15 from verse 25. But now, Romans 15, 25. But now, I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's Corinth, in Achaia province. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they are pleased to do so. Why? And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Where there has been spiritual benefit, there is financial responsibility. It's a universal principle. Where there has been spiritual benefit, there is financial responsibility. And specifically here, Paul says, remember the Jewish shoulders that you stand on. Stop biting the hand that fed you, ignoring and neglecting from whence you came. The Jewish people, to the Jew first, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the gospel first came. Who gave us our Bibles? Who gave us our Savior? Who gave us the roots and the rock and the foundation of our faith? The Jews. So Paul says, this is the reason also for the collection. Important enough for Paul to go 1,000 Ks out of the way, return journey, 2,000 Ks, in the opposite direction of Rome where he wanted to be headed. In the cause of the gospel, to show this new gospel unity between Jew and Gentile, that the wall, the dividing wall of hostility had now been broken down in Christ. For that reason, Paul and the messengers from the other churches went to such great lengths. As I read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it was so that it would result in thanksgiving and praise to God and a yearning among the Jewish believers to be with the Gentile believers, the parties who had hated each other, the equivalent of South Africa, sort of black and white, but worse, not entrenched for some 50 years or even a couple hundred years, for more than 1,000 years, this wall between this Jerusalem, the most anti-Gentile city in the world, and now they're getting money to help them in their poverty from where? No, pardon me, Paul, it must be a typo. You said this offering came from who? Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I'm sure I just didn't hear you. I'm sorry, this gift, thank you, we needed it. We were in such desperate need. It came from where? Gentile? Goyim? Unclean, filthy dog churches? There must be a Savior. There must be a God and a Christ and a gospel to unify people and cause them to give in such a way. This was what was going on theologically in this offering. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. All that was at stake with this one collection. But notice, Paul involves other churches there in verse 1. As I directed the churches of Galatia. It was going to take cooperation. It could not be done just by one church. It would take trusted leaders like Paul and others to identify real needs, to gather the funds, and then for them to coordinate the various churches, to work together to meet that need, as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, to send their representatives. It was going to take strategic, purposeful cooperation. That's why we have this first point here. Give strategically. Effort between like-minded churches. That's what an association or denomination should be about. That's what Solo 5 should be about. Praise God when it does happen, when we can partner with Brackenhurst in the South and plant Heritage there as they are reaching students and impacting that area for the gospel these last 2 years. Just the beginning of what cooperation can happen, can do strategically. We need to learn a lot from the brothers in Zambia, where Musunga comes from. I was reading Conrad and Bewe lately. They are light years ahead of us in their collaboration and their strategic coordination together for the sake of the gospel, in giving and meeting needs and caring for orphans and training leaders and sending out missionaries and producing literature and a number of things. We are so caught up in our own world as separate churches here in South Africa. We need strategic thinking and cooperation for the sake of the gospel. Give strategically. Number two, give worshipfully. Give worshipfully. We saw already in 2 Corinthians 9, as I read earlier, this collection was to produce worship in Jerusalem, thanksgivings to God. They will glorify God on account of this offering, Paul said. It would result in unified fellowship and worship, solidarity among complete opposites, Jews and Gentiles. It would foreshadow heaven, this eternal, international, multi-ethnic, cross-cultural worship concert, which is your home, by the way, forever and ever and ever. This gift would point to that. Paul's saying it's linked with worship. That's why in verse 2, he links it with the first day of, are you with me? The first day of every week. Our offering is linked with our worship. How'd you spend the last 5 minutes while Allie played Ode to See the Dawn instrumentally? And as the offering bag was passed, I confess, often it's like a filler. I've been to a church before where that was the time where you looked over the church bulletin. Your elbow, sort of, just, okay, when's the sermon? Why do we do it there? Do you think it's just because that's the way it's always been done? Why don't we take offering in adult Bible hour? Why don't we just do it in small groups? I guarantee you get better results. 10 people in a room with Dom on there. Offering, offering, offering. Or whoever, just the name that came to mind. Ten people in a room, you'd get results, wouldn't you? Why do we, it's not wrong to do those things, but, well, it would be wrong to coerce, but why do we do it in the worship service? Because it's a part of the worship service. It's an integral part of our praise to God. The deeper our worship, the stronger our giving. A worshiping church is a generous church. A man-centered church is a tight-fisted, stingy church. A God-centered church is a magnanimous, abundantly generous church. Notice Paul links it here, verse 2, with the first day of every week. Doesn't say give when you feel like it, just whenever the Spirit leads. No, a specific day of the week. This is the earliest reference anywhere in ancient literature to the Christian custom of bringing offerings on a Sunday as a part of worship. That's why we do it. The day that Christians gathered. The day that Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John calls the Lord's Day, which by far the best interpretation, and the majority of interpreters would agree, this is the day we remember our risen Savior. It's a burden of mine. It may be a whole sermon in the new year. It's probably overdue. The significance of Sundays. We must refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold where Sunday has become the new Saturday. It's unique, it's precious, it's privileged for Christians. What else would you want to be doing today? And gathering with God's people, giving Him praise, hearing His word, and bringing our offerings as well. He says, on the first day of every week, when I put my gift in the offering plate, the offering bag, I'm saying, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. You have bought me with your blood at the highest of prices. I've gathered here today with my church family, my brothers and sisters, to focus on you, not me. Lord, we are here as your temple, your house, your people, your body, your flock. We're here to sing your word, to pray your word, to hear your word read to us. And we're here to see your word depicted through the ordinances. And we're here to receive your word preached to us. And we are here also to obey your word by giving to your work through the local church. When we sing, Lord, we actually mean it. Riches I heed not. Oh God, may we not be lying when we sing. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Lord, when we say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, we don't skip the verse that says, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. You own me, Lord, all of me. It's the least I could do to give back to you. We give strategically, we give worshipfully. Number three, we give regularly. Number three, regularly. Glad to see somebody's phoning. They missed the first 2 points. Give strategically, give worshipfully. Number three, give regularly. Verse 2 goes on, and the first day of, notice, it doesn't say of the week. It doesn't say of a week. It doesn't say of any week. It doesn't say of some week. It says on the first day of, interesting, every week. Reminds me of what we saw in verse 58, just above, the end of chapter 15, last week. steadfast, immovable, like clockwork, regular and faithful, predictable. Praise God that we have such faithful, predictable givers in this church. Graham, who's been helping so much with our books lately, was saying to me the other day, he's worked in many churches. He's, you know, 74, 75-year-old man. He's been in churches the last 50, 60 years of his life, often in leadership, and saying, Tim, I'm not sure I've been in another church that gives so regularly and faithfully. And we as elders often marvel. We're coming up on 5 years as a church, and you know, many have come and many have gone, and the faces and the attendance fluctuates. It's amazing how pretty steady the giving has been. There's some anchors out there. Thank you. Praise God. There's some anchors. In the midst of all the fluctuations, it's amazing how steady. What a blessing. What a blessing to see God's hand in that regular giving. MacArthur writes, weekly giving raises sensitivity to money, so that giving is seen as an ongoing, regular spiritual responsibility. It forces every believer each week to consider the stewardship and the sacrifice of giving. Imagine if God, and as God, adds to the ranks of those of you who are already pillars and anchors in this church. Imagine greater ministry that we could do for the Lord in this dark city. We talk a lot here at Antioch about accountability, don't we? We know we need our brothers and sisters asking us the hard questions. How's your time in the Word, brother? How's your prayer life? How's your relationships with other Christians? How's your marriage? How's it going parenting? Do we also say, how's your giving? It doesn't matter. I don't need to know how much, but how are you fighting the probably in some ways the most successful idol and god of our age, materialism? How are you doing it? Kicking the backside of that foe. How's your giving? Has it been regular? Why is that a taboo subject in the body of Christ? Question for you. If everyone in the church gave as regularly as you give, how would Antioch be doing? How would Antioch be doing if everyone in the church gave as regularly as you give? Would we be able to do even more for the Lord? Or would we be broke, meeting under a tree, having water instead of tea? Give strategically, give worshipfully, give regularly. Number four, give individually. Give individually. Keep reading verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. Notice, each one of you, not just the wealthy, not just those with good jobs, not just those who get a big bonus next month with a lot left over. No, each one of you. Same in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Paul expects 100% participation. The local church is a body, not an audience. Christianity is a team sport, not a spectator event. Remember the shining example of the early church in Acts, Acts chapter 2. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Acts chapter 4 continues. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon most of them? No, all of them. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's why we include this promise in our church covenant, as Protestant churches have done for centuries. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of this church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Can I tell you a sad fact of today's Christianity? It's a sad fact. 4 out of 10 church attendees give nothing. 40%. Another 2 or 3 out of 10 give next to nothing. Usually 20 to 30% carry the load for everyone. There's a name for that. It's called robbery. And it's called theft of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You could also call it spiritual hitchhiking. freeloading. I'm happy to reap the spiritual benefit while you cover the cost. Thank you. If that's you, you need to repent. And you need to get right with God today and beg Him for His grace to be faithful and to not miss out on the joy and the grace and the supply of God to be just to be a normal Christian and a part of the body of Christ so that the gospel can go forth, so that the church can grow, so that God can be praised and He can be honored. We need to give strategically, worshipfully, regularly, individually, for the sake of the Great Commission, through the local church. Number five, we need to give deliberately. We need to give deliberately. Keep reading in verse 2. He says, put aside and save. Paul's no dummy. He knows how our minds work. He's one of us. If I don't set it aside, I will end up, what? Spending it. It's a universal law of life. Have you ever heard of someone say, you know what? I've got a problem with impulse saving. I've never heard those two words together. Impulse saving. No, our impulse is always to spend. And to buy. If we don't plan otherwise and curb our impulses, it's where our money will go every time. So to counter that, Paul instructs them here very practically. Put aside and save. Don't wait to find the money. Don't see if there's any left over. Don't be like the people of God in Malachi's day. In Malachi, I think it's chapter 1, God rebukes them because they came to the altar bringing their leftover offerings and their wounded animals and giving God the leftovers. What an insult to the King of Heaven. No, Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with the first of your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your vats will brim over with new wine, and God will abundantly bless you. Interesting. I think we're so afraid of this topic because of the prosperity gospel and the abuses in charismatic churches that we almost never talk about it at all, even though the Bible does often. Reserve the money right when you get it, Paul says. Not once you get to church making a decision. Well, let's see how the Spirit leads. Amazing how the Spirit always leads toward giving less and not more. If you're waiting for some subjective feeling of generosity. Notice, literally in the Greek, he says here, put aside by himself, the NASB marginal note. By himself. Could be translated even at home. Make your mind up in advance. Not spasmodically, not sporadically, not on a whim. Not some last minute scraping around, oh, there's the offering plate, I can see it. There's three people, two people, one people. Okay. Deliberately. Wonderful example of, Randy Alcorn puts it well. First of all, quote, unless people give systematically, they rarely give substantially. The consistent givers are the real backbone of a local church. The consistent givers are the real backbone of the local church. One older couple writes of their deliberate choice to give in their latter years. They said, our life's purpose for giving is as follows. We are so serious about obeying Christ and being faithful stewards, we are making a plan. Quote, we want to help fulfill the Great Commission by giving 50% of our annual income to Christian causes that have the greatest leverage. To do this, we must maximize our income, consult with people knowledgeable about ministry, select the best organizations to support. We have averaged giving 33% for the last 15 years, and in the most recent 2 years, we have moved to 50% of our gross income. It's an example. It will vary in each case. Maybe God wants you to give more. He knows your heart. Okay, a question. Automatic giving? Internet debit orders? It's in the bulletin. We offer it. There, obviously, we don't think it's sinful. It's not forbidden in the Bible. And if that's what it takes for you to be deliberate and regular, then by all means, use today's technology. But I think there's a caution here. If all you're giving is done electronically and privately, how will your children and others learn from your example that that is a part of worship? What happens? Eventually, if we go down this road, then eventually everything will be electronic and there'll be no more need to pass the plate anymore in church, and giving will become something that's offline, has nothing to do with the corporate worship service. I'm just wondering where this trend might be going in our corporate worship in the body of Christ. Alcorn, by the way, I highly could not recommend strongly enough Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And if you have my copy, could you please give it back? I had to borrow from one of our other elders. Such a great resource. Alcorn cautions, automated giving could degenerate into a mindless convenience. It could. Not saying it does. Maybe you're one of those super conscientious people and what happens electronically is also happening consciously every Sunday. God knows your heart. But he says it could become a mindless convenience, detaching someone from the joy and sacrifice of giving. Personally, Alcorn says, I think we should avoid giving that is done automatically without thought, prayer, and worship. Giving is at its best when it's a conscious effort that's repeatedly made. He uses marriage, for example. Imagine if you said to your wife, honey, I got a sweet plan. Every year for anniversary, I've already loaded on the system, and the flower shop will show up with your flowers. Isn't that great? Done. I'll never forget, because I won't even have to remember. But I sure do love you. You mean a lot to me. Maybe a thought, if you prefer internet giving, to put something symbolic, at least, every Sunday. A slip, a deposit slip, something you produce, just to remind you each month of what is happening electronically each month, to remind you each Sunday, to keep it deliberate and conscious. All right. Number six. We are to give not only strategically, worshipfully, regularly, individually, deliberately, but also proportionately. Proportionately. Look at verse 2. He says, put aside and save as he may prosper. Notice, he didn't say as he may feel led. No, as he may prosper. The King James is better here. As God has prospered you, to the extent that God has blessed you, he is the provider. He is the subject of this blessing and this prospering here. It's a passive verb in the original. Deuteronomy 15, verse 14. As the Lord your God has blessed you, so you give. This Greek word could be translated as he has led you along a good road. Can you not say amen to that? All the way my Savior leads me. Whatever you've been through, can you not say this morning, God has been good to me. Beautiful song was sung last Sunday night by Joel and Allie. God has been good. Who cannot say that? Old Testament tithing was not fixed. It was graded, proportionate to your income. Acts 11, verse 29, when the Antioch church gave, it says each gave according to his ability. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave. And again, he brings that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 later on. By the way, if Paul believed that Old Testament or a 10% type tithe was to be required in the church, he missed a golden opportunity here. I think this is a clear proof that Paul did not believe we were still under the old covenant tithe, but that the New Testament teaches a spirit-filled, gospel-driven, grace kind of giving. Maybe less than 10% in some cases. Probably should be a lot more than 10% in other cases. As the Lord God has prospered you. It's a relief for those who have little. The widow's mite, Jesus said, was more than all the others who had gave. Generosity is not measured by how much you give. It's measured by what's left over, right? God knows your hearts. It's measured against the whole of what you have. It's proportionate. It's a relief to some of you. Perhaps it's a rebuke to others who have more but don't give more. The biblical principle is clear. If God blesses you abundantly, he expects you to give abundantly. Paul says, as he may prosper you. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as we read earlier, your abundance being a supply for their need. You will be enriched in everything for the sake of liberality, of generosity. A major reason God gives you wealth, so that you can give it away to those more needy and to gospel causes. It's one of the fatal flaws of the prosperity gospel, is that God wants to make you wealthy for your own sake. It's man-centered to the core, and it's materialistic, and it produces materialistic Christians and false Christians, frankly. No, God says, if he blesses you, it's so that you can give more. He doesn't raise our standard It doesn't increase our salary to raise our standard of living, but rather our standard of giving. Standard of giving is far more important than our standard of living. Oh, but we think, hang on, Tim, what are you saying? Because I work harder, we don't say this, but we think this. I save better, I spend wiser, I inherited such and such from family. Now I got to carry more of the load for these other slackers. Who taught you to work hard? Who enabled you to save? Who gave you a mind to handle your money well, or what you inherited, or the business skills that you have? What do you have that you did not receive? He says, give as he is prospered. We got to beware of an almost infallible human rule that our spending expands to fill our income. Our spending expands to fill our income. John Piper writes, how then shall we restrain ourselves from accumulating more and more stuff and more expensive stuff and looking like we have all the same values as the world in our little earthly prelude to eternity? The answer, he says, is that as our income grows, we move beyond the tithe. We resolve to give a greater and greater percentage of our income to advance the kingdom. It puts the brakes on our natural impulse toward luxury. A six-digit income doesn't have to produce a six-digit lifestyle. John Wesley, maybe you know his story, realized he could survive on 28 pounds. First year he made 30. Yay! Gave 2 to the Lord. Next year he made 60. 32 to the Lord. Next year he made 90. That's too much math for me. But anyway, gave it all to the Lord. Next year he made 120, still living at 28, whatever that equals. He gave all that to the Lord. He was, eventually, this is his whole lifestyle. The English tax commissioners once came to him and investigated what wealth he was hiding because it didn't make sense. It's because he was afraid of laying up treasures on earth and having to leave it behind. He said, I want to send it ahead. I want to send it ahead. He was a Christian hoarder, storing up in heaven for eternity. Give proportionately. Last two, briefly. Number 7, give freely. Number 7, give freely. Look what Paul says here in verse 2. It's a bit puzzling. Put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, so you're not coerced. So it's not because Paul is standing there watching you that you cough it up at the last minute. No. Do it freely. Do it voluntarily before I get there. As Scripture teaches in many places, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as I read, they gave of their own accord, begging for this opportunity, as they purposed in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but cheerful givers. For the record, I don't know if you know this or not. The amount, you know how many of you I am aware of what you give? Now that I have all your attention? Not one of you. I don't know what a single one of you gives, not even the elders. Sometimes I forget what we give. That's why I have a wife. I don't know what any of you gives. I don't need to know. God knows, because you're doing it for him and the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our motivation. We're not going to coerce. We trust that God's work will be done God's way. I'm not going to resort to gimmicks or tricks, try and arm twist you into giving, adopt worldly methods of fundraising. Just so you're wondering, we're not going to end this sermon today with an offering. We're not going to do fetes and bazaars and raffles and bingos and Coca-Cola ads that allow, they give us a free sign. Rubbish! We don't need goats to raise money for sheep. We don't need the world to finance God's work. That's a rebuke to the saints. If we're in such a case that we can't finance our own ministry. R.C. Sproul says the king's work will be done by the king's people. Number 8, the final point. We've seen give strategically, worshipfully, regularly, individually, deliberately, proportionately, freely. Number 8, give responsibly. Give responsibly. Very practical here in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. Paul says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. He wanted each church to elect a representative to accompany him. He knew it was going to be a dangerous journey, as we see in Acts and in Romans chapter 15. He was a hated man in Jerusalem. There was a price on his head. He wasn't even sure at this point if it was fitting, verse 4, appropriate, suitable for him to go. In the end, he did end up going. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, there's a list of names, a number of the reps from the different churches who accompanied him on this long trek. Why? Why? Well, first of all, for practical reasons. Safety on the journey. This is serious cash in transit. They didn't have armored chariots back then. Also, spiritually, as I said, to represent the Gentile churches and their love for their Jewish brothers in Christ. But also ethically, they would come as auditors, you could say, as witnesses that Paul did not dip his hand in the kitty. As he said back in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20, as I read, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's why a church should always have more than one signatory on an account. That's why we take every precaution here at Antioch for our finances to be above board, transparent, open to any member in the body that wants to inquire. That's why we have a written up financial policy and we keep reviewing and improving it. I'm grateful for the honest, godly, careful men that he's given to our church to deal with our finances responsibly. Eight habits of a Christian hoarder. Give strategically, worshipfully, regularly, individually, deliberately, proportionately, freely, and responsibly. There's other adjectives elsewhere in Scripture. Obviously, we don't have time. The Bible also says we should give expectantly, knowing he will bless and provide. We should give cheerfully. We should give sacrificially. We should give quietly. We should give excellently. There's many others we could look at another time. I marvel at God's impeccable timing and my ignorance, which I'm not so surprised at by now. We were meeting on Tuesday night, building committee. All the elders were there, able to be there as well, except for the one who's away right now. We were talking about the building. It's getting exciting. I've never seen so much momentum. Maybe you've begun to feel it. There's movement. There is excitement. There is eagerness. We have lots to share with you. We're looking at the best plans and structure for Antioch long term. Everyone's excited. But the one damper, the one damper on any of those meetings, maybe it comes up, maybe you can see it in the tea time afterwards, and we're all thinking it when we drive home. And there's a symbol that says it all. Whew. Whew. Where's it going to come from? I'll tell you. God through us. Easy question. That's where it will come from. A God who is able, who has an unlimited supply when he moves the hearts of his people to believe the gospel and to become Christian hoarders and to put it on ahead where it'll last forever and things that contribute to it lasting forever. It's not about a building. It's about through a building being able to also get a, I mean, that's just the beginning. I'm going a couple million for the building. I'm thinking, how about the couple hundred million over the next few decades it's going to take to fulfill the Great Commission as a faithful church who lives up to their name, Antioch? We need a bus to reach Menash. We ought to be offering biblical counseling to the city. We should be training pastors. We should have our own resources and Bibles and bookstore. We should be able to offer literature. We should be able to send out missionaries. Why, Michael, that was like 3 years ago. Too long! Our own church planters. A building is a tool for many other things, and God will provide through his people. The king's work will be done the king's way through the king's followers. And I can't wait to see how he does it. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us you are God who loves to do above and beyond all that we could ask or think or imagine according to your power that is at work, not through someone else, but in us. Your power that is work in us. To you be glory in the church in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know this is one of those sermons that could have some pretty tangible, visible results, not because of any meager effort or pathetic eloquence of my own, but because of a people at Antioch that have proven many times already that we tremble at your word and we hear your voice and we are your sheep and we love to hear your voice through the scriptures. And when your spirit convicts us from the scripture, we have only one option, and that is to obey. And we pray, Lord, we'd be faithful to obey, that you would be honored and that we would fulfill the Great Commission, that we would have a building of our own, but which we know we need, and there's not even any more debate over that anymore. We pray that we would be able to do that so that your gospel would advance, that many would be lost people would be saved, and saved people would be trained up, and your gospel would go forth to the honor of King Jesus and for the sake of eternal treasure in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.